All right, let's go to Luke chapter 24. It is the Christmas season, isn't it? And we'll take a few weeks. We'll take a break from our study in 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at things Christmas, things related to Christmas. And we want to start at the end of Luke instead of the beginning of Luke, where we traditionally have spent our Decembers. And I thought this year we would look at the first things of Christmas. And today I want to talk about the first promise of Christmas, the first mention of Christmas in the Bible. And I can't go on any further without acknowledging Emily in the halftime entertainment was superb. I'm sure we'll find pictures of that, and there should be video highlight of that performance. Emily comes out in her full band uniform and entertained, thrilled the crowd at halftime. It was inspiring. There was even flags. I was shocked. I was so overwhelmed. It was tearful. Next year's amazing. It always gets out of control, doesn't it? Next year is going to be amazing. So we're at Luke chapter 24. I don't really have a page for you. Luke chapter 24. The first mention of Christmas. Does anybody have a guess? The first mention of Christmas in the Bible? In the Old Testament, yeah, it's mentioned in the Old Testament, yep. And we look at Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. That's pretty early in the story, isn't it? I don't know how much earlier you can get than that. But the first words of Christmas are in fact found in Genesis. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But what I want to do is draw our attention to the principle that the idea of a Messiah, the idea of Jesus coming, was not new. It had been around for quite a long time. As a matter of fact, it was around since the beginning. But let's look at Luke chapter 24. I want to read a portion of Scripture, and then we'll pray as we jump into Genesis for a few moments. We look at Luke chapter 24 is the account of the morning of the resurrection. We see of a few men. It says two of them, this is verse 13, two of the men were going from a village named Emmaus. They were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So these two guys were walking along, and a third person joined them, and most of you are familiar with the story. Here it's the resurrected Jesus walking with them. And they're chatting about all the events of the crucifixion and all of this in the reports of a resurrection. Here comes Jesus walking with them. And we see in verse 18, the one of the guys says, listen, like, are you the only person alive in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened in these days? And Jesus said a wonderful, wonderful question. He says, what things? So Jesus invites them to tell him about him. So what things? Yeah, that's going to bug Beth, isn't it? So here's Jesus saying, what things? So they begin to tell him all of the things that have happened to him. And so in verse 27, though, we see that kind of come to a crescendo here. And it says, he calls them foolish, slow of heart to believe the prophecies. And then he says in verse 27, and he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. So he says, from Moses, from Genesis on, through the prophets, he talked about the scriptures and how they concerned him. How they concern the things of Jesus. And then they continue, and in verse 44, they just couldn't believe it. Their hearts were open, or you know, their eyes were opened, and they saw it. And in verse 44, Jesus said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So, I mean, just in passing, We have to recognize these are red letters. This is Jesus speaking in a resurrected body. He's in a resurrected form here. with the full evidence of his power and the full evidence of his deity in that moment, and he's still pointing them to the scriptures. We can't miss that. So each and every week, we set some time aside and we open the scriptures because they were important to a resurrected Jesus, and they should be important to a resurrected people. Okay? That's what we do. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, and I'll pray. It's a hard left to, that's no pun intended about the tree, Steve. Let's go left to Genesis chapter 15. So as you go eat lunch today, you run into some friends that may attend another church. And they say, well, hey, what was the message about? What was church like? I don't know, but the tree leans left. I know that's all you'll remember, right? I don't remember what we read, but the tree's going left. So we're going to Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for this time, Lord, and just your presence here this morning. We thank you for your great name. And Lord, as we investigate these things, Lord, from the law of Moses and the prophets and the things that were written concerning you, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us your great name and all that you have done for us and continue to do through us. In Jesus' name. Amen. The first word of Christmas that I found is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. I'm not going to go into a lot of the context. I'll fill in the blanks as we go. But we read in the, if you look at chapter 3, the heading there is the fall. The fall. Adam and Eve, ate of the fruit, sin entered the world, God came in, they tried to hide, they made excuses, and then we read in verse 14, God begins to say some things in terms of curses to the serpent and then Adam and Eve. And in verse 15, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity, that's hostility. That's conflict. It's hostility. Enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Now, he's speaking to the serpent here. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first words of Jesus. Now, I don't know that Moses fully understood those verses as he wrote this into the inspiration of the Spirit. I don't know whether he could see out that far. But certainly we have greater vision now with the rest of the New Testament and Jesus' life. But from this point on, as you read the Old Testament, the whole book of the Bible, that looks really good with you. I mean, just don't get comfortable with it. The whole Bible story about Jesus Christ all through this, it serves as footnotes. Everything serves as footnotes to Genesis 3:15. They're footnotes, they're notations to this verse. In this verse of Genesis 3:15, it serves as a compass where all of the stories, all of the accounts of the Bible, as they roll on, as they drive us to Jesus, this is the anchor point. This is our compass. This is what drives, this is what points us to the person of Jesus. So when I looked at verse 15, what I want to do is break out just three themes that then it's like putting a stake in the ground and you're pulling three threads or ropes and you run them all through the Bible. Think of it, we're pounding a stake into 3:15 and we're going to pull strings. There are threads that run, that we see evident here, that are themes that run across the vast pages of the Bible. And I'm just going to pick three. There are many more, but I want to pick three to highlight them because they all point us to the reason that we're celebrating Christmas and what it is that we celebrate. There can be much more said. We could spend days talking about this. But for the first one, I have, see if I can remember this. Can we get it? There. The first theme that we're gonna look at is the conflict in the conqueror theme. That there's pervasive hostility and that there's one coming as conqueror. We see here, when you see the word offspring, that is also in Hebrew the root of seed, the seed of the woman. And when the ultimate seed of the woman comes, he will crush literally the head of the serpent. That's what we read here in verse 15. In this first promise of the Bible, this is the first promise of the gospel. Some call it the first gospel in the Bible. The first mention, we get glimpses of it. We're told that a deliverer is coming, that a conqueror is coming. And by his coming, he will conquer the prince of this world, deliver his people, and bring them into his kingdom. So we see the story was set in creation. And like any good father, or many of us would endeavor to do as fathers and as mothers, the heavenly father took the earthly son and gave him kind of a small start. He created the garden and said, here, this is yours. Now the garden clearly had boundaries. The whole earth was not a garden. See, the garden had boundaries. It gave him a start and put him in there. And Adam was told, in essence, to expand the garden until it extended across the entire earth. Because in essence, Adam was born and he was created as king of the earth at that time. And his calling at the end of the day was to turn the whole earth into a garden. Okay? Be fruitful, multiply, work the garden. But we read in chapter 3 that he failed. He sinned. He stumbled. He was conquered. And the world was literally stolen out of his hands. And from this verse in 3:15 until Jesus comes, this is a narrative. This is a story of conflict. It's a story of enmity. It's a story of hostility. And we read it as we just flip the page, at least I have to flip it, the very next chapter, we see it in Eve's own family. Cain was the first of many in a conflict. Now this is a major thread that runs through the entire pages of Scripture and in some essences continues today. Conflict. We see it in Israel, in Egypt. We see it in Israel, in the Philistines. We see it in Joseph, in the life of Joseph, in the ups and downs of his life, being sold into slavery, the rise, the accusation, he's back to prison. It almost seems as if there was a hand trying to destroy Joseph's life. The conflict, there's hostility. We see it in David and Goliath. Well-known children's story. But if we think about it on various levels, at the very bottom level of the story of David and Goliath, David, we can say, is a role model for courage. He's a little guy that goes after the big guy. It's a role model of courage. But if we look at it at a mid-level in terms of the writing of that story, it's a story of the national history of Israel, the royal history of Israel. But when you get to the top tier of that story, that thread that crosses those pages and those chapters, we've got to ask the story, what does this story mean in the totality of God's redemptive history? That's what we're asking as we read these stories. We don't look at these stories saying, where am I in this? We say, what is the meaning of this in God's redemptive plan through history, which begins in the beginning? Because something was stolen. So there's redemption rolling. And the essence of David and Goliath is that the Lord himself defeats the enemies of his people. The Lord himself, if you read it very carefully. And it's a smaller battle as we read it. It's a smaller battle. in the scheme of all of this between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all of this takes place on the road of redemptive history as it progresses on through the Bible. So the thread that runs, the conflict, then the conqueror, it threads through everything. As we're reading, it's a lens that helps us to understand what's going on in all of these accounts. Otherwise, they get lost on us. But also, I think it's to our own peril that we ignore the fact, we just judge this conflict, this hostility on a horizontal level. It's man against man. It's nation against nation. It's David. It's Goliath. It's my wife and I. And any of you that are married understands this theme. Conflict. Conflict. Some of you think you're the conqueror that came to do away with that, but I'm reminded often I'm not. But we ignore the fact that this is not just horizontal conflict, it's not just horizontal hostility, but it's between the Lord Jesus and his people and Satan and his demons. So we shouldn't really be surprised when we run into demonic activity. We can see it here. I will put enmity, I'm going to put hostility between you guys. You're going to hate each other. The enemy hates you. You know that you have an enemy that hates you. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because we read it in the third page of the Bible. And it's a thread that runs all the way through. Why he didn't just kill him there? We can ask all the questions. Why doesn't he just kill the devil? Why didn't he crush his head right there? It's not how he did it. It's not how he did it. It's not how he chose to redeem us. Conflict, hostility, man against animal. Animal, man. At that time, there was no conflict between animals and man. Now there is. That's why you don't have lions as pets, and how many hate snakes? There's a reason you don't get along with snakes. It's right there. Man and man. Man and God, there's hostility. There's hostility between the man and the serpent. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. It's everywhere through Scripture. But the first word here is a promise of a man who will crush the serpent's head and end the conflict completely and decidedly. That's what we're celebrating. I'll point this way. In this, in a cave, in a manger, that's what's happening. The conqueror, the victor, is laying there. That's why there's Christmas. Speaking of conflict, Christy and I's first, our first Christmas together as a married couple a few years ago, we put up our first tree at our first house, and we were fighting. It wasn't going well. I don't understand how we could be fighting, but we were. I was very upset. We got the tree up, and I remember going outside and slamming the door. And we had a little rancher in our living room. It just was a smaller room. Well, when I slammed the door, it created a suction in the room, pretty much shook the whole thing. Well, there was a picture of Jesus over our mantle. It was a picture of Jesus, and that picture come off the wall, hit the mantle, fell off, and hit Christy in the head. I could tell that story because she's in the nursery right now. That's how it happened. And I didn't even turn around and go in and help her. Like it was bad. It's conflict. I say, thank you, Adam. Thanks a lot. And as they did it, it's this Adam that you gave us. Like, what's wrong with, you know? But it's pervasive. We have to see it. We wrestle with it for a reason. It's here. The seeds of that are in us. But we're not left alone, and we're not left. That's not the end of the story. The second one we want to look at briefly is called the sacrifice theme. The sacrifice theme we see here. He shall bruise your head, or he shall crush your head. Some of you in the NIV or the NASV, some of your translations may, I think in a better way, it's a crushing of the head. And a bruising of the heel. crushing of the heel. But if you think about it, there is you don't crush heads and crush heels without bloodletting. And this points ahead to the gospel that salvation and deliverance are only possible through sacrifice. I think now would probably be a great time. I'm going to finish this point. Let's receive communion at this point. I'm going to come through, and then we'll get to the end of this section. So if you're going to help with communion, can you do that? Can you pass it out? Can we listen and pass at the same time? I'll invite those of you that are helping with communion. Come on up. And they're going to simply pass the bread in the juice. You can hang on to it if you can be still enough. And I'm going to finish this point, and I think that it will lead us beautifully right into it. Is that okay? Do it differently? So if you're a visitor with us, you're welcome to receive communion. This is the Lord's table, not City View's table. So I invite you. They're going to pass it back and forth, and I just want you to just try and focus as they do that. Let them get started. At first sight, when we read Genesis 3:15, at first sight, it looks like a promise for a deliverer, a victor, a conqueror. However, not without shedding of blood. It's very clear. It's right on the surface here. And Genesis 3:15 makes it clear that conquest, that the conquering only is possible on the basis of bloodshed by the seed of the woman. It's at a sacrificial cost that the conqueror conquers. And this one verse becomes the forerunner of the sacrificial system instituted in the law. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is none. And we see that staked out here. And that thread is now run. That thread, you turn the page, and that thread is now being unwound through Scripture. The shedding of blood. We're familiar with the story of Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain. Isaac is the promised one, the promised son of Abraham, but God asked of him to take him to the mountain. Don't take a lamb, just take your son. So Abraham does that, takes him up. And Isaac on the way up, that question, well, we have the fire, we have the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And in the famous response, Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. They get up there, and at the climactic moment, God provides a ram. He doesn't provide a lamb, he provides a ram. And as I understand it, the rest of the Old Testament is held together with everybody asking the question, where's the lamb that God will provide for the sacrifice? They had to have known that the sacrifice that happened daily and yearly, it never took care of it. They had to continually sacrifice. Where's the lamb? Echoes that thread, that theme now is being spun through all of the Old Testament up into the life of Jesus. And that's why when you read in the beginning of John's chapter, or John's gospel, John the Baptist stands atop of all of this, all of the Old Testament, including Genesis 3:15, and he looks out and says, there he is. Behold, there he is. God has provided a lamb. God has provided for the sacrifice. Because Genesis 3:15 says there will be bloodshed. There will be bloodshed. Now it's just a bruised heel. It's a crushed heel. But it is the shedding of blood. the serpent doesn't make out as good. And each time here, we do it corporately once a month. We gather and we take juice and we read out of 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about Jesus leading them through the dinner, and he says after they were done, he took the bread and he blessed it. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which has been broken for you. Take this, eat this in remembrance of me." So has everyone received? Those that would like to? Very good. Let's receive his body represented here today. And then when they were finished, he took the cup, blessed it, and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that was given to you. It was shed for you. It had to be shed for you. Moses said it had to be shed for you. It's staked in Genesis 3:15. This is the fulfillment. Drink this in remembrance of me." Because the sacrifice theme runs from start to finish in the Bible. And the final one I have is the rest theme. This was one of, I enjoyed this one more than all of them in studying it. Maybe it's because it speaks more to me and where I'm at, and I think it will speak to you. But the rest theme, it's interesting, in Job chapter 1, you can write these verses down and then you can go research them out. Job chapter 1, the account of the throne room, and in comes Satan in that picture. And what does God ask him? "Where have you been? What have you been up to?" I think is how it, and what does Satan say? "I have been to and fro, all over the earth. I've been up and down, to and fro, back and forth, here and there." That's a description he uses of what he's been doing. That's what the enemy, that's what Satan's up to. To and fro, I've been all over the place. And then they talk about his servant Job. But if we look at 1 Peter 5:8, that describes him, the adversary, the enemy, as being one that goes to and fro over all the earth, looking for who he might deceive and who he might devour. He's restless. And the restless one produces restlessness. And in Genesis chapter 4, if you're not already there, Genesis chapter 4, you look at verse 11. The ground becomes restless. The blood of Abel's crying out from the ground. The ground now becomes, it doesn't yield. It doesn't have its strength anymore for Cain. Cain begins to wander. What is the fruit of that? Cain goes out wandering. God marks him and he's wandering. And there's just a general lack of rest that threads through all of the scriptures. And what's promised here in Genesis 3:15 is when the head of the serpent is crushed, when he's down, rest will come. And we see that out there. We see the hope that's out there in Genesis chapter 4. Or Genesis chapter 5, when Noah's parents are preparing to have a baby. Lamech is what, 182 years old? And he's going to have a son, and he has a son, then he calls his name Noah. This is Genesis chapter 5. And he calls him Noah because his name sounded like the word for rest in Hebrew. That's Genesis chapter 5. What is that, verse 28? It says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands. And there's some thought that they might have thought that he was the Messiah, the one that would bring the final relief, the final rest, but he wasn't the one. But he did act as kind of a miniature Messiah, a minister, like a miniature Messiah in the story, if you are familiar with him, but he is not the one that brings final rest. And the whole question of the Old Testament becomes, how is God going to bring rest when the restless one is the God of this world? And the answer is found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. How is God going to bring rest to a world whose God is restless? Matthew 11, 28. It's when Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The thread is still it was still being unspooled. There is so much that could be said in this verse in Genesis 3:15. But to try and encapsulate it all, I try to wrap it all together, to encapsulate the promise of Christmas, of really Easter, of all eternity, it's nothing less than the marvelous grace of God. Matter of fact, I believe it's Titus, when grace appeared. His grace has appeared to all. Titus 2. It's called the grace. Here's Adam and Eve, without excuse, yet making many excuses. They have none, but they're presenting many. Surely, let's forget we have the rest of the Bible, when we just surely God's going to give them what they deserve. He will give it to them severely, won't he? I hope he does. I hope they get what they deserve, but they don't. And we can't miss the fact that in this verse, unsolicited, voluntarily, Adam and Eve did not come groveling, asking for a deliverer, but unsolicited, involuntarily, he promised them a Savior who would rescue them and their coming descendants from the great adversary. Now then, if God unsolicited, they did not ask for this. This was totally in the mind of God, in the grace of God. I'm going to have to ask, as I ponder to say, if unsolicited, God provided the Savior himself on these two and their family, how will he refuse a humble person who calls on him now, or who calls on him for that matter? We have to see, we can't miss in this first promise, this first word, really, this first word of Christmas, this first word of a coming of a Savior, how abundant and inconceivable, how expansive and vast is the grace of God. What else is it? Adam and Eve, all they had were excuses. God brought some, there were some consequences, but in 3:15, he says, yeah, there is a way. There is a way. And the prophets begin to echo that through the Old Testament, through Micah, through Jeremiah, through Isaiah. There is one coming. And it began to be more clear,
more clear. Until one day, on the O Holy Night that we sing about, when man in error pining, looking for a solution, can't do it himself, a Savior is born by the grace of God. Genesis 3:15 is a tremendous promise in a terribly sad situation. If you provided a Savior voluntarily, how much more will He listen to us cry out to Him now? That's the first promise of Christmas. That's the first word of Christmas. It's a good word. I want to close. Just sometimes you run across good quotes, and I can't say it any better. And it's a little lengthy, so I want you to follow me. And not only was I impressed with how willing He is to take us and release us from bondage, release us from addiction, release us and receive us. How great is His grace on us, but also how complete the victory is in Christ. Those who believe in Christ, how great is this victory that we have now? Because we still have an adversary, we still have an enemy. He's still allowed for some reason to roam the earth to and fro, looking for those he might deceive, devour, destroy, steal, and kill from. But we have great victory because of Jesus' work. And there will be ultimate and final victory upon His coming, when Satan and all of his offspring will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Then there will be no more weeping. There will be no more sore muscles after the turkey bowl for a week. No more tears to cry, because He's been vanquished. And I have a quote here from Charles Simeon from the 16th century. Those words are still good today. And he says this, speaking to this congregation, "You appear to be in a hopeless condition because your corruptions are so great and your enemies so mighty." He says, "Go then to the cross of Christ and there see the Savior Himself hanging, a helpless and inanimate corpse, lifeless corpse. What hope has He of victory? Wait a minute, and you will see. Behold, Him rising from the grave, ascending to heaven, sending down the Holy Spirit, establishing His kingdom upon the earth, surrounded in heaven by myriads of His redeemed, and sealing up His great adversary with His hosts in the bottomless abyss of hell. See all this and know when you shall be, what shall be the issue of your conflict. You are fighting with a vanquished enemy, and it is but a little time, and He, your almighty Savior, will bruise Satan under your feet and will elevate you to thrones of glory like unto His own. Only follow Him in His conflicts, and you shall be partakers with Him in all His victories and triumphs forevermore." Puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? We do face conflicts. We do have an enemy. He's vanquished. Amen. Let's stand together.